Today I want us to begin a new preaching series, which should take us through the entire year, 1997, with a few interruptions along the way. The series will be on the life of Christ. As Paul and I preached over the past 2 months from some of the parables of Christ, our appetites were whetted to dig deeper into the life of our Savior. I've decided to borrow or work from the Gospel of Luke in this series, filling in the gaps from Matthew and Mark as we go. One of the things this will do is allow us to focus on the birth narratives in Luke 1 and 2 right here during Advent season, as this is the first Sunday of Advent. Next Lord's Day, for example, we will be looking at the Annunciation of the birth of our Savior. This morning, however, we will be examining one of the most unusual characters in all of the Bible. If I were to ask you, who is the greatest man who ever lived, excepting Jesus Christ, who is the greatest man who ever lived, how would you respond? I suppose on anyone's list of the top 10 would be Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and Peter and Paul. But listen to what Jesus says in answer to that question from Luke 7:28. Among those born of women, and as far as I know, that includes all of us, there is no one greater than John. Well, that's quite a commendation for someone who is better known for his eccentricities than for anything else. The average believer knows very little about John the Baptizer. Some may know that he wore a camel's hair coat and ate locusts and wild honey. On the other hand, a few more may know that he baptized Jesus. And I suppose a few people know that he was beheaded when a wicked king made a rash promise to a dancing girl. But that's about it. We tend to confuse John the Baptizer with John the Evangelist, and when we see the name John in the Bible, most of us don't know who is being talked about. If Jesus placed such a high esteem on this man that we know as John the Baptist, I think we should try to learn more about him. And I would suggest that we begin by considering the fact that John is the human link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament concludes with the prophecy of Malachi about 4 centuries earlier than the events that are going to unfold for us in the book of Luke. The people of God were used to hearing from God's prophets. Now, they didn't always listen to the prophets. In fact, sometimes they persecuted the prophets, even murdered the prophets. But the very fact that God kept giving them prophets was a clear evidence that he had not abandoned them. But for nearly 400 years after Malachi, there was no prophet in Israel. Heaven was silent. In fact, these are called the 400 silent years. Israel shouldn't have been surprised that God quit speaking to them. Several hundred years before Malachi, God had warned the people of coming disaster because of their sin. The prophet Isaiah predicted a captivity for the people, the Babylonian captivity, and he predicted the total destruction of the nation. And when they didn't repent, sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar came, 600 BC. He sacked Jerusalem. He tore down that magnificent Solomonic temple and carted most of the people off to Babylon as slaves. But the Babylonian captivity was not to spell the end of the nation of Israel. In fact, in the same prophecy, Isaiah predicted a better day for God's people after the Babylonian captivity. So certain was he that a better day was coming that he even spoke of it in the past tense, even though it was a prophecy. Listen to his words from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. a voice of one calling, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This better day will come for Israel only when Israel's sin has been paid for by Messiah. His coming, in turn, will be introduced by the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Now, all this is predicted 700 years before Christ. Now, turn with me, if you will, in your Bible, to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The Babylonian captivity has come and it has gone, and a remnant of exiled Jews have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The Solomonic Temple, it was not. It was a very poor, inadequate replica of the Solomonic Temple. But Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, we're 400 years before Christ now, looks far off into the future, beyond where Isaiah looked, and he predicts a judgment upon Israel far worse than the Babylonian captivity. But just like Isaiah, Malachi includes a promise with his warning. Chapter 3, verse 1. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now look at chapter 4 and verse 5. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Here the prophet is predicting a final judgment of God upon mankind. But before that judgment falls, God will send the prophet Elijah, already dead for 300 years when this prediction is given, God will send the prophet Elijah to bring about a revival. Now, what's going on here? Keeping all these passages we've looked at in mind, I want you to turn now with me to Matthew chapter 11, first book of the New Testament, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 7, where Jesus, already in his ministry, is speaking of John the Baptist, his contemporary, same age, they're both in their early 30s. Listen to what Jesus says. "As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus identifies John as that one whom Isaiah predicted and Malachi in chapter 3 predicted. "This is the man. I tell you the truth," Jesus goes on, "among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." In other words, Jesus says that Elijah that was predicted in Malachi 4, that is John, or he could be, if you're willing to accept him. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what have we learned by way of introduction through this little excursion through the Old Testament prophets? We've learned that God had promised terrible judgment upon his people for their sin. But he also promised that he would forgive them when they turned in repentance and faith toward him. The one who would provide that forgiveness is the coming Messiah. But he would be preceded and would be introduced by one with a voice calling in the wilderness, calling people to repentance. One who is a spiritual replica of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. You know, as I was watching the political conventions this past fall, you probably noticed this too, when the candidates were being introduced to the audience, they didn't just have somebody stand up and introduce them. They had somebody stand up and introduce the introducer. And the more important the introducer was, the longer the introduction he got before he introduced the candidate. But John the Baptist is a very important introducer, and so God takes some pains to introduce him to us. Would you turn with me now to our text for today, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Now I introduce to you the principal characters in this drama. First of all, Herod, king of Judea. He was the first Jewish king to sit on the throne since the days of Nebuchadnezzar 600 years before. In the meantime, Israel had been ruled by the Babylonians, by the Persians, by the Greeks, and by the Romans. And even Herod was not a real king. He was just a puppet, a vassal of Rome. For 32 years, he maintained his position as this puppet king through political intrigue, through corruption, and even murder. He sold priestly offices to the highest bidder and corrupted the temple. Imagine how devout souls must have felt. Has God forgotten us? Are we hopeless? But as always, there is a faithful remnant. I introduce to you Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are both of priestly families, but more importantly, they are upright in the sight of God, observing his commandments blamelessly. But they have a problem. They have no children, and they are both well along in years. People who have never had a problem with fertility have no idea of the pain this can bring into a person's life. And especially was that true in the culture of that day, when barrenness was considered by many to be a curse, a clear sign of God's displeasure with an individual. It was Zechariah's turn to serve in the temple. You see, the priests around the nation were divided into 24 groups, and each group served in the temple 2 weeks a year, different weeks. But of the group that was to serve in the temple, lots were cast, and one of the priests was able to go into the holy place and offer incense at the altar before the great curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. A priest was allowed to do this only once in his lifetime. Because there were so many priests, not everyone even got to do it once, but no one got to do it more than once. This day, the lot fell on Zechariah, and he goes into the temple to offer incense and sacrifice. He stood before the altar and not only offered the incense, but he offered up his prayers. Prayers for the deliverance of Israel. Prayers of intercession for the people. And prayers for himself and Elizabeth. As he did so, a large group of devout worshipers, there weren't very many in Israel in that day, and they were all there, were outside the holy place, and as they saw the incense arise, that was a symbol to them to lift their prayers to God. I introduce to you an angel named Gabriel. Gabriel is one of the few angels named in the Bible. He appeared twice to Daniel, once here to Zechariah, and again to a young virgin named Mary. Each time, he has a message direct from the throne room of God. His appearance is not described for us here, but apparently it was amazing enough that Zechariah is filled with fear. I introduce to you a God who answers prayer. Gabriel speaks to Zechariah. Do not be afraid, verse 13. Your prayer has been heard. He had undoubtedly offered up many prayers, but the one that Gabriel focuses on is a lifelong prayer, a prayer for himself and Elizabeth that they would have a child. There is no explanation as to why it is answered now rather than earlier. God's timing is an amazing thing to watch, an impossible thing to understand. But what is indisputable is the fact that God does answer prayer. The petitions and intercessions of God's people move his heart, and he answers their prayers, not always as they pray them, but always for their good. Always for their benefit. In verse 13, we hear the angel's annunciation of the birth of John the Baptizer. Among the facts revealed by Gabriel to Zechariah and Elizabeth are the fact that their son's birth will be in direct response to prayer. His name will be John. He will bring joy and delight to his parents as well as to many others. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, actually filled with the Holy Spirit from birth and effective in bringing revival to the people of God. And finally, his ministry will be that of forerunner or introducer to prepare the people for Messiah Jesus. In essence, what Gabriel announces is that God is about to speak to his people for the first time in 400 years. A prophet is going to be born who will speak to God's people. The stage is being set for a major new unfolding of the plan and purpose of God. Our attention is drawn, beginning in verse 18, to the reaction of Zechariah and Elizabeth to this news. His initial reaction was that of fear, but fear gave way to unbelief. He asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. I find it difficult to be too judgmental of Zechariah. When my wife announced to me that she was expecting, when we were 40, after praying many, many years for a second child, my response was not, "I knew it. I knew it." My response was, "You've got to be kidding. Are you sure?" You know, God is very gracious to his people, but he does not look kindly when we respond to clear evidence of his speaking to us with unbelief. Zechariah knew this was an angel, and he did not believe right away. The chastisement offered to him is not severe, it's not harmful, but it is to get his attention. He is not to speak until the baby is born. Elizabeth's reaction contrasts with Zechariah's. It is a reaction of thankfulness and faith. Look at verse 25. "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Now, when we move over to verse 57, we see the actual birth of John the Baptizer. It says, "When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, 'No, he is to be called John.' They said to her, 'There's no one among your relatives who has that name.' They made signs to the father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, 'His name is John.' Immediately, his mouth was open, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, 'What then is this child going to be?' For the Lord's hand was with him." Three factors are highlighted here. First of all, the joy produced by the child. You know, almost every child brings joy to a family. But when one has waited for decades for a child, the joy is especially unique. And in this case, even more so, because this was a very special child, this child was going to be a unique instrument in the hand of God. Imagine having a baby who is filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. I don't know exactly what that means in terms of how this baby would behave and act. I know he wasn't sinless. No one is sinless other than Jesus. But he was certainly special. When it came to the naming of the child at his circumcision, the extended family all got involved. They wanted to name the child to honor this father who had waited so long. But no, Zechariah himself writes down, "His name is John." End of argument. God had named him. And immediately we see the removal of his chastisement. His mouth was open. And the question in everyone's mind was, wow, something unusual is going to happen here. What is this child going to end up being? God must be doing something unique. And indeed, he was. There's one more part of this birth narrative that I want us to give a little attention to, and that's the Benedictus in verses 67 to 79. That's the name given to the song that Zechariah sings. You know, sometimes when people are in a very unusual situation, they are almost inspired to write poetry. Several people this past week in our church that I didn't even know were poets wrote some beautiful poetry for the Beldner family. Zechariah is in an unusual situation here, and he writes this song, or sings this song, a prophetic song that's called the Benedictus, because that's the first That's the Latin word, first word in the song is the Latin term Benedictus. It means blessed or praised. Here's what it says. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, he's speaking of John, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. I wish we had time to spend a whole message on just this song because it's full of profound theology. I want to point out just three things this morning. First of all, in Zechariah's song, we see praise to God for his redemption. The plan of redemption is about to unfold. The Lord has already come. You know, the Lord is the size of a little finger as he speaks this song, because Mary is just 3 months pregnant. The Lord of glory is a very tiny developing child in the womb of his mother. But he has come, and he has come to redeem his people. All the holy prophets predicted that this would happen, and now it is unfolding before their very eyes. Praise to God for his redemption. Secondly, he speaks of the place of John as prophet and preparer. John would be called a prophet of the Most High, which is a tremendous honor, but his father does not exaggerate his place. He is not the Messiah. He is the one who will introduce Messiah. He is not the one who will forgive the people's sins. He will rather introduce them to the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. What an important task he had. Someone has said that the day was so spiritually dark that when light came into the world, God had to send someone to point to it and say, "That is light." That's how dark things were. John's importance was not in who he was. His importance is that he was sent to prepare the way for the Savior. You know, John recognized his place when he was about 30. He said of Jesus, "One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He must be greater, I must become less." And finally, Zechariah offers praise that peace with God is now available. In verse 78, he speaks of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun, that's Messiah Jesus, will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. You know, peace is a rare commodity in our world today. I don't care whether you're talking about international peace or labor peace or political peace or religious peace or racial peace or even personal peace. Many of us had our sense of peace stretched nearly to the breaking point by the tragic events of last weekend. Yet as I observe the incredible strength of Dennis Belner and his family, exhibited as they laid to rest 3 of their immediate family members, I was struck by the fact that this cannot be explained by mere resolve, mere courage, mere strength of character. It cannot be explained simply by medical shock. This can only be explained as the peace of God mediated by the Holy Spirit God. As I sat down at Thanksgiving dinner with my family, I not only had a renewed gratitude for Jan and Andy and Eddie and Cindy and our extended families, but I also had a renewed sense that God is in control. The plan of salvation that he set into motion when a simple priest named Zechariah walked into the holy place 2,000 years ago is still bringing peace into the lives of people today. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want us to approach it as a holy place. It is a place where we can bring our petitions to a God who answers prayer. We don't have to look forward to a Redeemer as Zechariah did. We can look back at the fact that God has already provided redemption in the person of his Son. But because of that, we can also pray as the Apostle Paul did. He who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's the God that we worship today. Let's pray.